Amen. Beautiful worship today. Thank you for just lifting your praises to the Lord, because He's the only one worthy of our worship today. Also, we'd like to welcome our special guest today, Bob Foreman. It's so good to have you with us today. We look forward to meeting with you later this afternoon in the warehouse at 2 p.m. and encourage those of you who are interested to come and be a part of that meeting, meet our new architect, and then also the girls from the Baptist Children's Home. Thank you so much for being here, and all our other guests. You make our time of worship so special today. Well, on this 22nd day of March, I would like for you to turn with me to the 22nd chapter in the book of Psalms. Can you do that? 22nd day of March, 22nd Psalm. We're going to find a wonderfully, beautifully appropriate scripture for our purposes today as we remember the Lord's Supper leading into Palm Sunday, leading into the Passion of Christ, and then ultimately His resurrection on Easter Sunday. And it's just an exciting time of year, and we really begin focusing on that today with the Lord's table, and I hope that you're already preparing your own heart for this wonderful time of worship. I've been going through the prayers in the book of Psalms on Wednesday night in our prayer meetings, and it's just been wonderful. It's been rich as we've seen so many of the different psalmists and their different situations and what led them to voice prayers to Almighty God. And during this month of March, I've just focused on this 22nd Psalm. Why? Because it is called a messianic psalm. What does that mean? It means it's a prophecy about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a prophecy that was written thousands of years before Christ spoke these words on the cross of Calvary. As a matter of fact, if you look at verse 1 in Psalm 22, you will see a very familiar cry that Jesus made from the cross in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark, where He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And of course, when Jesus said that, He was speaking as the only begotten Son of God to the Father whom He'd had a close, intimate relationship throughout all of His human life, and even before that, when they coexisted as equals in heaven, they were just inextricably linked in their intimacy with each other. But as Jesus hung on the cross, He felt the abandonment of His own Father. And why was that? Because when Jesus hung on the cross, He took on every sin that had ever been committed by every human being in all of human history. That includes every sinful thought I have ever had. That includes every unkind word I've ever spoken. That includes every wicked deed I have ever done. In that moment, actually in 3 hours, the Bible says in Matthew 27 that there was darkness over the face of the earth from noon until 3. And in that 3-hour period of darkness, God the Father turned His back on His only begotten Son. Why? You know, when our sons usually are going through tough times in their life, dads will commonly say, don't give up. Hang in there, keep on trying, do your best. But when God the Father knew about His Son's greatest need in His life, He turned His back on Him and said, Son, you're on your own. You're on your own. Why? Because God the Father is holy. God cannot tolerate sin. He is perfect. And so in that moment, He turned His back on His only begotten Son and said, you're on your own. Which leads us to our verse for today, remembering that these are prophetic words that no one else spoke. David was going through a tough time when he was writing this psalm. He was being hotly pursued by King Saul. But as you read this whole psalm, David never went through this kind of misery. He never went through this kind of depth of despair. No human being has ever suffered in the way this person is suffering in Psalm 22. And so it's a prophecy. 1,000 years before Christ spoke these words on the cross of Calvary. And we come to that sixth verse, and it's a verse that, quite honestly, troubles us. It kind of repulses us. And I hope you have your Bible open there. Psalm 22, verse 6, as Jesus is being abandoned by God the Father as he hangs on the cross because he's becoming sin for you and me, he simply says this in verse 6, "But I am a worm." That's not only something odd for the Son of God to say, it's something that's repulsive to us. Because worms are always associated with either death, damnation, or destruction in the Bible. You think about Job, the man who suffered all kinds of problems in his life. And he said in Job that he felt like a worm, and he called the worm the lowest of all creations. And then we think also in the book of Jonah about how the prophet was so depressed, and he had this wonderful gracious act. The Lord provided a plant, a gourd, to overshadow him, and he found rest and shade underneath that gourd. But along came a worm who ate that gourd and destroyed it. Do you see what I'm saying? Worms are always associated with destruction and with damnation and with death. Doesn't get any better in the New Testament over in the Gospel of Mark. The Lord Jesus Christ says that in hell there's two things that never quit. There's a fire that is never quenched, and the worm never dies. Think about that. Two things that go on forever and ever in hell. Fire, and even that eternal flame doesn't kill the worms that so torment us. And then we think in the book of Acts about wicked King Herod, who'd given this speech, and people were so impressed with his eloquence. They said it's the voice of a god, and King Herod was so proud that he didn't give praise to God. And the Bible says in the book of Acts that in that moment, God judged Herod and he was eaten by worms. So worms are never thought of in a positive light in the Bible. And we don't even need to know these verses to know that it kind of just goes against our grain for the Son of God, Jesus, to say, "I am a worm," because he is the express image of God. And after all, we're created in the image of God. And we don't like the thought of being likened to a worm. As a matter of fact, it doesn't really jee-haw with our theology all that well, because we firmly believe in the sanctity of human life. We believe that life begins at conception, and that's why around here we don't refer to a baby in a mother's womb as a fetus. We refer to it as a baby that God has created and God knows, and God is knitting together that baby's parts. And so it's not some inanimate thing like a fetus. And for us to go even further than that, say, it challenges my theological beliefs to say, here is Christ, the express image of God. I am created in God's image, and I just resist the thought that maybe not in my human physical life's worth that I am a worm, but in my spiritual life without Christ, I am a worm. But listen to me. Nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth. Yes, it's true. In your physical life has worth in God's eyes, and it ought to have worth in our eyes. But without Christ in your life, you're like what Paul said. Your life is rubbish. Your life is waste. And that's what would inspire Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer, to write hymn number 255 in your hymn book, "At the Cross, at the Cross." He said, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die?" And this is what it says in your hymn book. I want to tell you what it said when Isaac Watts originally wrote it. In your hymn book, if you looked at verse 255, it'd say, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote his sacred head for sinners such as I?" That's not the way Isaac Watts originally wrote it. He originally wrote it, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote his sacred head for such a worm as I?" And people's modern-day sensibilities got to feeling a little bit of a cringe when they were singing that and said, "I'm not sure I agree with that." And so we're going to change the wording of that historic hymn, verse 1, from "such a worm as I" to "a sinner such as I." And then there were some that came along even later in that and said, "Well, that word sinner is pretty strong." And so in some even more newer versions, it's not "a sinner such as I," it's just "such a one as I." You see, we don't like the idea of our life spiritually being so debased that we would be classified as waste or as the lowest of all creations, a worm, without Jesus Christ. But we might think a little bit differently about it today as we just unpack what is being said today about this worm that Jesus referred to himself to in verse 6. What do you mean by saying, "I am a worm"? Well, usually in the Bible, the Hebrew word for worm is remah. I had to kind of roll that R to get the right Hebrew pronunciation. It means maggot. That's usually the word that's used in the Hebrew Bible for worm. But when Jesus, prophetically speaking here, in Hebrews 22:6, used that word for worm, he did not use the remah. He used this word, toleath. Toleath. And this is what it means, literally from the Hebrew tongue, when Jesus said, "I am toleath," he said, "I am a crimson or a scarlet worm." A crimson or a scarlet worm. Of course, crimson and scarlet are the colors of blood. Deep red. The crimson worm, or its scientific name, Coccus ilicus, is a very special worm. It looks more like a grub than a worm. Some people might even mistake it for a berry, but it's not. It is a worm. It's common in the region of the Mediterranean, including the nation of Israel, where Jesus lived and was crucified. When it's time for the female or the mother crimson worm to have babies, which she does only one time in her entire life, she finds the trunk of a tree or a wooden fence post, or a stick, and she has her babies as she is attached to that piece of wood. Yes, she attaches her body to that wood, and then she makes a hard crimson shell. She is so strongly and permanently stuck to that wood that to try to remove her would be impossible without tearing her body and completely killing her. Similarly, when Jesus was crucified, he was nailed to the old rugged cross, or as Peter would call it in 1 Peter 2:24, the tree. Peter said, "He, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree." That old rugged cross was where he shed his blood so that we might have everlasting life, so that we might be born again. Do you see the similarities between this crimson worm, this toleath that Jesus called himself in verse 6? Well, the similarities don't end there. The crimson worm will lay her eggs under her body beneath that protective shell that I told you about. And when the baby worms or larvae hatch, they stay underneath the shell. And not only does the mother's body give them protection, but it also provides them with food. The babies feed on the living body of the mother. Think with me here about what Jesus told his disciples over in John chapter 6. He said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst." Yes, Jesus is our sustainer and our provider, but like that crimson worm that he called himself in verse 6 of Psalm 22, he is our protector. You remember Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17? He asked God the Father to do something special for you and me. He asked him to keep us, to protect us from the evil one. Jesus, our crimson worm, covers us in his love. After a few days, when the young scarlet worms grow to the point that they're able to take care of themselves, the mother dies. As the mother crimson worm dies, she oozes a crimson or scarlet dye, which not only stains the wood that she was attached to, but also stains the young children that she's given birth to. They are colored scarlet red for the rest of their lives. In ancient days, the dead bodies of female crimson worms were scraped from the tree. They were dried and ground into powder. And they were used as dye for cloth and garments, a scarlet or a red color. Stick with me here. Jesus, our crimson worm, was crushed beneath the load of the cross. He was crushed beneath our sins. He was crushed beneath the curse and the wrath of Almighty God. And for that, we have royal robes stained in his own crimson blood. After 3 days, the dead mother crimson worm's body loses its crimson color and it turns into a white wax that falls to the ground like snow. However, it's very interesting that just like the crimson worm, Jesus gave his life on the tree, on the cross, that we might be washed with his crimson blood and that our sin be cleaned white as snow. He died for us that we might live through him. And you'll read the prophecy of Isaiah 1:18 with a fresh pair of eyes now when it says, and I quote, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they will be as wool." Something else about the crushed worm. It was used to make medicine. It contains a chemical that is an antibacterial agent. It makes us clean. Ancient doctors used to use that medicine to help the heart beat smoothly. The Bible says, speaking about Jesus, "By his stripes, we are healed." What does that mean? When Isaiah prophesied that in Isaiah 53, "By his stripes, we are healed." It's speaking of the fact that before Jesus was crucified, he was cruelly whipped by a cat of nine tails, by Roman soldiers that took pleasure in their responsibility of beating someone within an inch of their life. Jesus' back was so ripped that it was left with nothing but quivering ribbons of flesh, some exposed bone, and certainly some raw nerve endings. Mocking Jesus, the cruel Roman soldiers then took a scarlet robe and put it on his tortured back. But it wasn't long after that that they ripped the scarlet robe from his back. I'm sure the blood had already started coagulating against the quivering ribbons of flesh on our Lord's back. And they ripped it off his back. And then they put his own garments on him. In the process of time, they marched him up to Calvary's mountain. And before they would lay him on the old splintery wood of the rugged cross, they would once again rip the garments off his back, exposing raw nerve endings. And then they would impale him to the cross. They would nail him there on the cross, a nail in each hand and a nail in his feet. Medical doctors tell us that for Jesus, in the position he was in, to just get a breath of air would have to lift the entire weight of his body up on that single nail that impaled both his feet on the cross. Just to get a breath of air and to lift himself up, he would scrape the raw nerve endings of his back on that old splintery, rugged cross. He died in pain, in excruciating pain for you and for me. But he, in doing that, gave medicine for our sin-sick souls. By his stripes, by those deep lacerations on his back, we are healed. Dear friend, if you've never trusted Jesus, today's the day to trust him. Today's the day to say, oh, dear God, spiritually, I'm nothing without you. I agree with Paul. My life is just waste spiritually without you. I'm nothing but a worm. I agree with Job in the Old Testament. But Jesus, since you became the crimson worm on the cross for me, I can have life full of meaning and full of purpose. And you can make that choice right here today. There are some of us here today that have already said yes to Jesus, but it's been years ago, and we've kind of gotten over how much it cost Jesus to die on the cross for us. And this is an opportunity for us to go back to the cross and be reminded that Jesus took our place there, that he suffered like no other man suffered, so that we might have eternal life for our sin-sick souls, because by his stripes we are healed. So in this moment, would you just bow with me? Would you just thank the Lord with me for what he did in sending his son? Oh, dear God, we are not worthy. You alone are worthy of praise and honor and glory, and we are not worthy to even come into your presence. But since your dear son became our scarlet worm and took his sins on our back, we can come before you and receive your forgiveness and be made whiter than snow. Oh, dear Father, I pray now for those who have never trusted you. I pray that they would come by faith. Father, I pray for those that are looking for a church home, just a place that will teach the truth of your word, no matter how difficult it might be. Father, I pray for those that are already saved, but maybe have grown cold in their passion about what you've done for us on the cross. Father, in this, during your time of commitment, this time of invitation, we pray that you might move in our hearts and that we might respond in faith. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.